I'll tell you that I count it as no small privilege, and I do count it as a great responsibility to have this next number of minutes with you, that you would allow me in your week, and not just to take up the time, but specifically the role that you're entrusting me and others to play in sharing with you truth. And our heart here is that whenever we do this, that we make it really clear when what we share is our opinion, and when what we share is the irrefutable and uncompromising Word of God. One of our core values here at this church, if you're just getting to know us, is that the Bible is our authority in everything. We stand firm where it stands firm, and we remain flexible where it is flexible. And what we try and do is, you know, anybody that first of all starts in and says, wait a minute, how do I know I want to gather with the people who say that this book is their authority when I'm not sure that book is authoritative? And we have ministries set up just for folks who want to come and just ask that very honest question, and others that are similar to it that might be keeping you in your intellectual integrity from letting yourself go in faith. We have a faith that goes beyond our ability to reason, but it never goes against anything that we can reason. Let me say that again. Quoting a guy who lived about 400 or 500 years ago, who caused most of us to flunk out of computer sciences, Blaise Pascal, said again that we have a faith that goes beyond reason, but not a faith that goes against it. So as you want to sit and come and reason with God and see if these things that He claims are so, and why you can believe that this book is unique and separate from all other books that claim divine origin, we'd love to welcome you in a very safe environment and let you ask your honest questions. We call those explore groups. And there's always information about those in your Watermark News. But I thank you for the chance just to be in this role. And every week when I'm preparing, I'm mindful of y'all and asking, you know, specifically, I know folks tell me all the time, hey, man, next week I got a friend coming that I've just been trying to love on for a long time, and want him to introduce, I want to introduce him to what I get to experience in the community of faith, and specifically in relationship with God. What are you doing next week? Or, you know, is it a good week to bring somebody? We hope that every time that we do something, it's a good week for you to invite your friends, wherever they're at on their spiritual journey. And I have just been praying for you, and that God would use this time in a way that would encourage you. For the next 4 to 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at what is called, in theological circles, eschatology. Now, what is eschatology? Eschatology is the study of last things. Esca, last. And so we're going to look at what the Word of God has to say about what is coming. And we will focus off and make our launching point this little section of Scripture called the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because on the Mount of Olives, which if you look at a map of Israel, you will find is just east of Jerusalem. And it's a little mountain that Jesus would walk up to, and he could look down to Jerusalem, to the city, and look over the city. And he could communicate to his disciples about things that would come to that city. It's one of his longest teaching times in the Scripture. And we're going to look closely at what Christ had to say about last things. But as we get started, what I want to do is just deal with this topic from a little bit different perspective this week. And that's simply, why do we want to focus on prophecy? And before we do that, I want to pray. So if you would allow me to do that with you, I'd appreciate it. Father, we are grateful that we're here. And for whatever reason and in whatever way, you know, in your sovereignty, drew us here through a friendship, through a hurt in our life, through a sign we saw on the street, through a card that somebody gave us. We're glad that we're here just to consider with our minds what you have to say. And I pray that we would be intellectually honest. And that is to look at your word and to understand what you've claimed and then to consider it. And I pray for folks that are in this room that have honest questions, Lord, that they would find this to be a safe place to ask those honest questions. But I also pray for those that are in this room that have an honest rebellion against you and that don't really care what information they see. They're going to continue in their will and way. And I pray that they would just have the integrity to state that and not create smoke screens of doubt as to the reasons why they may not believe. And I pray that they would find themselves loved here and not treated as a project that we're trying to push over some hill. But they would see themselves loved here as people who are made in your image ought to be. And that we would be patient with them and love them as we ourselves were loved. And as we ourselves are loved, as you patiently work with us in clarifying our understanding of who you are where we've come from and where you and we are going, so that we might respond rightly right now. Would you just use this time for your glory and our good? We know that that's Jesus' desire, and we join with Him in that. Amen. Well, especially since September 11th in the West, the idea of studying what will happen in the end days has again become fashionable. It happens a lot. It was a big push in the beginning of the 90s with the Gulf War and the things that were happening. And whenever you see wars, and especially wars where world powers are involved in places of ultimate meaning, places that the Bible says are going to have some part in the last stage of God's drama, the world perks its ears up and begins to look again and try and figure out, is this the time? Is this the thing they call Armageddon? And there's, you know, as always happens, when magazines want to sell a few issues, they'll grab one of these hot-button issues that are out there. In July, the very beginning of July, Time magazine had this cover, without the flames. But the Bible and the apocalypse. Why more Americans are reading about and talking about the end of the world, which, you know, this is what will happen to the world at that particular point, according to the Scriptures. Show them, Eric, where we're headed with that. There you go, that's right, see? Fun with graphics, right? But a lot of folks are talking about that, and when's that going to happen? When's that moment in history? A lot of folks scoff at that moment in history and say it's not going to be so. The historical person, Jesus Christ, whatever you make of Him, was an individual that believed there would be an end to this world. And He lived His life in such a radical way that people said, this man is either crazy or he knows something the rest of us need to know. Because nobody would leave the opportunity for blessing and power and recognition that this man had and take up a cross and go through the humiliation that he went through unless he knew something that maybe we need to know. And so we're going to look at these words from Jesus. And as we set it up, I want to talk about this issue of prophecy. Before we do, I'll just show you what's really interesting is about 10 months ago, I got a call from Channel 11 and they wanted to talk to some pastors in town about what was happening in this particular stage. And there's a number of pastors that would start to really get excited and say, this is it. I can start to really see clearly how the events that are happening right now are the ones that the Bible speaks about. And so, you know, get ready, brace yourself. And this is the story that they put together. It was broadcast about 10 months ago. And one of the things I say in there is you've got to be careful whenever a new news event comes to just drape the New York Times over your Bible and go, see, this is that. But you'll hear me say also in here, you better be careful not to think that one of these days this won't be that. And this is a little bit of that, and this will set us up for where we're going in just a moment. So enjoy this.
Some people believe the increased violence in the Middle East signals the end of human existence.
Every war, of course, has its share of doomsday prophets, but this time the prophecies cut across the major religions. And whether you call it a holy war or the beginning of Armageddon, for some at least, this war on terrorism comes with ominous signs. CBS 11's Ken Malloy reports.
It's an omen that some believe will lead to a day of reckoning and the end of the world.
You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Matthew 24, verse 6. For some, this holy war has biblical proportions.
These winds of war that have engulfed this nation and Israel and are now in Afghanistan and so forth are going to become greater and mightier.
Reverend John Hagee of San Antonio is a pastor of one of the largest churches in Texas. He is also the author of a series of books on the end times. There will be terrible times in the last days, 2 Timothy 3:1.
You can see it on CNN. You can see it on the front page of the newspaper. It's there. It cannot be denied.
But can it be denied?
There's always been a temptation to drape the New York Times over the Bible and to make what we see happening in our life, you know, evidence of some scripture, prophetic scripture.
Muslims embrace a different set of prophetic scriptures. The Quran emphatically embraces peace, but allows for war in self-defense. You shall fight in the cause of Allah.
Every society, every religion, and every civilized society will permit that. if that is the word violence, I will not call it violence. I will call it a self-defense.
Mohammed Suleiman not only condemns the terrorist attacks, but says the term holy war is a misuse of the Arabic word jihad, which simply means to strive for.
There is no Jewish interpretation at all of this so-called holy war.
Rabbi Ned Soltz says the Torah and the Jewish faith not only reject the notion of a holy war, but that the holy war leads to Armageddon.
Traditional Jews express a hope in the coming of a Davidic Messiah, that liberal Jews express the hope in the coming of a messianic age where there will be peace.
The recently released movie Left Behind, which is based on a best-selling series of Christian books, depicts the end days, the rapture of Christians, and the return of Christ. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Muslims also agree a day of reckoning will come, but they believe that Allah shall judge between them on the day of resurrection. But for biblical scholars like Reverend John Hagee, the day of reckoning is fast approaching. He believes it will happen in his lifetime.
The cycle of violence is going to become greater and greater and greater until the nations of the world are involved and nothing can stop it.
The Bible likens it to the beginning of birth pains.
In one of these days, one of these wars is not going to be a birth pain. It's going to be the war. And you want to be ready and not make it your last chance that you missed.
In Dallas, Ken Malloy, CBS 11.
What I said in that last little moment is, listen, there's often a second chance, but there's always a last chance. And I'll be honest with you. I want to say right now at the beginning, I have no idea when Jesus is coming back. What I do know is that the events that the Scriptures anticipate, there is nothing that needs to happen for the next major event in God's prophetic calendar to happen. There's no war that needs to happen, no famine that needs to happen, no earthquake that needs to happen, no powerful false Christ that needs to come on the scene for the next event in God's eschatological calendar to happen. It's what is described in the books that have just basically taken the country by storm, that the whole Time magazine is really based on. It's the Left Behind series. It's an event called the Rapture. You won't find the word rapture in your Bible. The reason you won't is because it comes from what is called LXX, which is the Latin version of the Bible. And the Latin word for caught up is rapturo. And so we have brought the word rapturo over into the English. And it's a reference from the book of Thessalonians when it says that we will go to meet the Lord in the air. We will be caught up to meet Him. And so you won't find the word rapture in your Bible, but you'll have the idea and the concept of rapture spoken of in your Scriptures. It's the next major event that's talked about in God's prophetic calendar, and we'll unfold that some more as we get into the weeks ahead. But let's just take a step back. The word prophecy, which is, again, a word that we bring across, that's what a transliteration is. It's a literal word from another language that we have brought across. It's really a compound of two words that are in the Greek. One is pro, which we all know when you hear pro, it means before. Like the word ante. You ante up when you're playing a card game with your buddies. You get it out there. Before we deal, get it out there before we go. And then the verb phemi, which basically means to declare. Pro phemi. To declare before. Prophecy. To say what's going to happen before it happens. To have that power sets you apart from a lot of other people. It will make you a rather sought-after individual. Even if you're a woman from New York who says you're from Jamaica, and you put a 900 number up there telling folks that you can help them with their future. Foolish people are always looking for somebody who can profemi, who can prophesy. And Madame Chloe and her little crazy friends who have no ability to profemi are making a killing because people are looking for somebody who can. Men always have. So what I want to do is just lay out and just tell you, this is what prophecy should do, the study of it. Why we're doing it, it's not to impress you with the knowledge of somebody who has done some hard work. It's also not to make you feel like you're some inner group who now has the official word, and so you have power over those that don't. It's certainly not to make you be so sure of the time and the date that Christ returns that you can just jack around right up to the last minute and then get to your post. And it's not to allow you a wise investment strategy so at the last moment you can give everything and go, Lord, I gave everything I had for that last 7 days before you came. It is to, though, do a number of things. Any good teaching, the purpose of it is not just information. but what that information can bring, which is transformation. That we should be transformed by it. And I'm going to list off very quickly and then go back and show you biblically how God has this in mind. Four things that prophecy and the study of it should bring into our life. So here they come. The first thing it should do is it should encourage us to worship. It should make us individuals that have a greater appreciation of who the God of the Scriptures is. When the Bible was written, over 33% of it, over a third of it was prophetic. There are over 1,000 specific prophecies in the Bible where God declared beforehand what would happen. Over 50% of those have been literally fulfilled already. Now, if you had an individual who told you what was going to happen 1,000 different times, and 500 of those have already come to be exactly what he said they would become, you might want to listen to 501, wouldn't you? And 502. And anticipate that you're dealing with a faithful witness. One of the things that makes the Bible unique among other books that claim divine origin is its prophetic character and nature. And God stakes His name and His credibility on His ability to tell you that in His sovereignty, these things will be. In Isaiah chapter 40, and this is one of the most well-known little sections of the Scripture. You have seen it in some way alluded to if you ever listen around Christmas or Easter to Handel's Messiah, this little section here in Isaiah chapter 40. Those of you that were Godspell fans will recognize certain portions of this. But I want to take a second, and I'm going to just read to you pretty large amounts of Scripture here at the beginning. Isaiah 40 is when God is coming around His people Israel, that He has chosen to declare Himself through and to reveal Himself to in such a way that other nations would go, you know what, we're worshiping these totem poles, these rocks, these ideas, these concepts, but there's something going on in Israel that is not happening over here. We can't stand against you. What is the key to your strength? And they were to say, it's because we don't worship images that man have invented. And we don't worship ideas that men in their wisdom have incorporated together. We have heard from God, and His name is Yahweh, which is to say, He is the great I Am. He always has been and always will be, and all things flow from Him. And it's not that He loves Jews, He loves you, and so He decided to reveal Himself through us. We don't know why. We were worshiping some pagan idols over there just like you were. And God grabbed a guy named Abraham and drug him across the desert and said, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to put you in a place where I prosper you. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed by you, Abraham. Why? Because of grace. And what I want to do is declare Myself through you. Now, you might say, why did God choose to do it that way? And He doesn't frankly tell us that. Other than He says, I'm doing it that way. So pay attention. God chose the Jews in the same way that He has chosen us today. He's still very committed to Abraham and his people. But the purpose of choosing Abraham was so that you and I might know who God is. What's going on right now is the Jewish people, physical descendants of Abraham, have gotten a little bit off track, a little off course in their understanding of God's kingdom program. You heard their rabbi on that little news report say as much. We don't believe that there's anything like that that's ever going to happen because they don't believe that Jesus had a clue. And what God is doing is He's working now to continue His kingdom program through anybody, Jew or non-Jew, which is to say Gentile, who believes who He is and is to declare His glory to the nations. And there will be a day when He will remove this group of people, Jew and Gentile, that are called out ones, ecclesia, and are made up of a church, an individual group of folks who love Him and are a new nation of people where there is no ancestral origin except faith. And then this event, well, they will be caught up and delivered, which will unfold all kinds of world turmoil where somebody will come on the scene and speak peace to the people and bring folks together and institute a sense of peace. And there will be a general sense of prosperity that will come from this world leader. And the Scripture says He's going to bring false peace because He's a false leader and He's a false hope and He's a false Christ. And what's going to happen is that Israel is going to make a treaty with this individual. And that individual will basically hold faithful to that treaty for a period of time. And then he will break it. And at that point, Israel will see that they continue to trust in the wrong thing. And God will open their eyes, the Scripture says, and they will flee to the hills to escape the judgment that will come from this false hope that they have now rejected. And they will survive by the grace and mercy and miracle of God and through the kind provision of others who believe in this Jesus who are not sought in the same way. The Corrie ten Booms and the Schindlers of the generation to come. And then Christ will return with his host, with his church. And Israel will be a nation that is blessed. And all that know Israel's God will move into what is called the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now, you're going to hear that a little slower over the next 4 weeks. And I'll show you from whence that comes. All right? Now, some of the order of that, we got to be honest, falls to some sense of opinion. I will tell you mine. And I will remain flexible where the Bible has not been clear, but I will tell you to heed where the Bible has been. And it should enlarge your view of God. When Isaiah 40 was written, Israel was at a time when one of the great disciplines that God brought in His people as they wavered from Him was happening. And there was a nation and a world power called Assyria that had come down and wiped out about 5/6 of the nation of Israel. And those little two tribes that were left had a righteous leader by the name of Hezekiah who prostrated himself before God and said, "This wicked ruler from Assyria that you can go back and read your world civilization and see, his name was Sennacherib, would come down and he would mock the Jews." And he got people who spoke the language of the Hebrew and would mock the Jews and their God in the language of them and say, "Look, what happened to your little Jewish buddies up north is about to happen to you." And Hezekiah said, "He ain't picking a fight with me, God. He's picking a fight with you." And it says in Isaiah 37 through 39 that an angel of the Lord came in the midst of the night and slew 186,000 of them. And that got Sennacherib's attention, and so he decided to retreat. And then that little section of Israel, which is called Judah, continued for about another 100 years before they continued to rebel, though God had done miracle after miracle after miracle. They rebelled against him. And so then they brought another world force on the scene, Babylon. And God used them to go all the way through now where Assyria stopped and to continue and to discipline God's people. But Isaiah is speaking at a time of great discipline that's coming upon the nation of the north. And this is what he says. "I'm now going to tell you something. The discipline is over for those of you that in this moment and that generation are heeding my way." And so he says, "Comfort, oh comfort my people." And he says, "Speak kindly words of affirmation to them and let them know good news is coming." Now I want you to look down there with me in verse 6. And it says, a voice says, "Call out, say this." And then Isaiah said, "Well, what shall I call out?" And the answer is this: "You call out that all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the word of God will endure forever," which is his way of saying, listen, right now Assyria is a pretty intimidating influence. But you tell him that Assyria is like the grass and like the flower that fades, but the word of God will stand. Assyria will not wipe you out. And let me give you a near view, Israel, of the power and strength and might of your God. And so he says in verse 9, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion. You be a bearer of good news. You lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Now watch this. Because one of the things that prophecy ought to do is enlarge your heart for worship. The God of these people is the God that we love and the God that we worship, who has most fully revealed himself in the living Word, who never fades, Jesus Christ. And this is what it says. "Here is your God. Behold," verse 10, "God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." That's to say that he's bowed up and he is a mighty king and nobody can mess with him. And then verse 11 gives you another side of this God that comes. Remember what he's doing right here. Here is God. He's a king, but watch this, verse 11. He's a shepherd king. "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." There's two things that come there in verses 10 and 11 about God: that he is mighty and one to be reckoned with, and that he is just a shepherd who can gently take the little nursing lambs. Now, if you're in a time of great world persecution, and Assyria, this army that has never been matched in the history of the world, Assyria that had humbled Egypt at the time, is there at your doorstep. Do you want to know that your God is a tender God, a shepherd God, or do you want to know that he's mighty and able to defend his name? You want to know he's mighty. And so the rest of Isaiah 40 is saying, here is your God. Now watch this. I want you to just get a glimpse of this because it'll enlarge your eye of worship. Because what's going to happen is God's just going to just state it like it is. And then he's going to come back and say, but I'm going to tell you how you can know that I am who I say I am. And guess what he's going to go to? His ability to profane me. to declare beforehand what will happen. We are roughly, in your world history, if you care, in 700 B.C. here. And it was 722 when historians will tell you that Israel in the north fell to Assyria, this marching world movement. And Isaiah is saying, listen, follow your God. What he said to Abraham, you can trust him. So here's what it says. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him, meaning God, understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, listen to this, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Now how many of you guys, if you've got a bucket, and you've got filled it up with water, and you're going back to deliver it, you notice that there was a drop that came out. One drop. And you go, doggone. And you hike all the way back to make sure you fill it back up and get that drop back in there. Anybody ever done that? No. Not unless you're doing some chemistry assignment with a beaker. All right? It's the bucket. And you're feeding the camels. And one drop's not going to make much difference. And that's what God says the nations are to me, but he doesn't like that analogy because that's not enough. A drop to a bucket is not enough to show the distance. And so he says, no, the nations, in fact, and the powers of men, he says, they are like a speck of dust on the scales. Now, how many of you guys, when you go to get your bananas at Tom Thumb, and they're 99 cents a pound, throw your bananas up there, and the lady measures it and types it, you go, wait a minute. Get those bananas off there. All right, you can weigh those bananas right now. They think you're loony. And God's saying, no, that's exactly what the nations are like. They're like a speck of dust on the scale. You know what? God's not satisfied with that either. And so he comes back and he says after that, he goes, no, they're not like a speck of dust on the scale. It says that they are, in verse 17, they are like nothing. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And what God's saying is, look at there are going to be powers and world powers and world leaders and intimidations and mockings. And God says, listen, I got it under control. Now, it may not look like it in your lifetime from your perspective, but that's why you're not God and I am. And I'm calling you to cling to me, worship me, honor me, wait for me. I waited for the Lord on high. This is what he says. To whom then will you liken God? Verse 18. Or what likeness will you compare with him? And he goes through and he mocks the idols that other folks happen to worship. And he says, that's just absolute foolishness. Verse 25, to who then will you liken me that I would be his equal? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls all those stars by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not a single star is missing. God names every single one of the stars. The number of stars in our universe is unspeakable. And one of the things that continues to baffle our astronomers is the billions. And they don't even have numbers that we've invented yet that can describe the number of stars that are up there. And God says he knows them all by name. He can greet them personally. Because he's got it under control. And so this is what it says in verse 27. You who are trembling in the midst of your world. And I'll say this to you this morning. Some of you guys are in the middle of a lot of heartache. One of our dear friends, Bev Johnson, a member of our church, is this week just beginning chemotherapy tomorrow. You know, and you just kind of go, God, where are you? You're in control of all this stuff. You can deal with, you know, a little, if you can deal with a nation like Assyria, you can deal with a little tumor like this. Or a little hole in my heart like this, or a little rejection like this. And yet you wonder where God is. Why hasn't he showed up? This is what he says in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know, have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, the Maker of the heavens and the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tire, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run, not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And what God is saying is, you've got the right God. Look no further. It's going to be a little bit of a tough time, but I'm doing some things with this divine discipline to make sure you guys know that the things you have been trusting in are not worth trusting in. Trust in me. It wasn't as if their World Trade Center had fallen. You understand this. It was as if Washington, D.C. had been mowed flat. And what he's saying is you guys should not trust in Washington. You shouldn't trust in Schwarzkopf. You shouldn't trust in your financial institutions. You should trust in me. And I want you to know that. And to this people, the Jews, he's saying, and I've made a covenant with you, and I know it looks like all hell's about to break loose, but let me just give you a little insight. And so now, chapter 41, he says, coastlands, listen to me in silence. That word coastlands is the idea of islands, or the remotest places of the earth. Let the people gain new strength. Let them come forward and let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Let's decide now who to trust. Who is it, God asks, that has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, and he passes on in safety, by a way he had not been traversing with his feet, whom has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. What God is simply saying here is that, I'm going to tell you something. There's somebody coming from the east who will wipe out a lot of folks, and he will be untouched and unscathed. He will be a world power like nobody has ever known. And I'm going to give you, Jews, favor in his eyes. Look at this. He says in verse 5, the coastlands have seen, they're afraid. In other words, the other nations of the earth hear about this coming power, and they get scared. And so they build these idols, and they try and encourage each other to be strong, verse 6 says. And they say it's good. Our gods won't fail us against this coming power. But he says in verses 8 through 20, they are foolish. And Israel, don't you make alliances with other nations or alliances with other gods. And now, verse 21. Watch this. What's the purpose? What are we talking about here? We're talking about prophecy and why you know who you can trust. Verse 21, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments about who you should trust. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we might consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you're gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. And what God is saying, he's taunting these other nations with other gods. And he's saying, okay, why don't you tell us what's going to happen so it can come to fruition and we can know that you have the ability to control the future of the world. And then we will tremble and fear and shake before your gods. But he's saying, you can't do that because your gods are no gods at all. There's one God that's in control here. And let me tell you who he is. And you're reading his book. And that's why he's saying, don't worship these other foolish things. Don't put your confidence and trust in other things. Put your confidence and trust in me because I hold history in my hand. And he's saying, and I will tell you what will come. And there's one from the east. Now, this is no Nostradamus. Get a few letters right and maybe some creative person a few years later can put it together and go, well, look, he thinks that we think he saw Hitler. We think he saw Martin Luther King. No, Nostradamus is a farce. And anybody who's ever done any kind of diligent look at that man's prophecies has seen that he makes Gene Dixon look like a genius. Yeah, thank you. That's true. Some of you guys are going to watch some Discovery special or Nova with, you know, Dr. Spock on there telling you about Nostradamus. And you go, oh, I better go read that. Well, go read it. And you put it to the same test you put this book. And you'll be right back here with us. But this is what God is saying. 170 years. In Isaiah chapter 45, he says, let me tell you what's going to happen. Right now, Assyria is the world power. Well, guess what? There'll be another one. There'll be Babylon. And I'm going to have them come and do some things. And they're going to get your attention, Judah, because you're not going to follow me. You're not going to heed my words right here. But 170 years from now, I'm going to raise up a guy. His name is Cyrus. Spell that. Write it down right now. C-Y-R-U-S. Cyrus. And he will lead this little group of people that don't even exist right now. They're Persians. And they will gather together. And they will wipe out the nation that wipes out the nation that you're trembling in your boots about right now. And I'm going to be the one that does it. Now, that's rather impressive. And when you hear that God does that, if you are a person who reads that, what should you do? Exactly what God is begging them to do, which is to say, worship me. And what I want to do in this time is just say, look, this is not just some intellectual exercise so we can be some super informed people. This is to remind us that we are worshiping the God who is. And that he is worthy of our worship. And when we come in here and sing to him, we're not doing him some favor. We're saying this is unbelievable that you have revealed yourself to us and we can know you. This is what prophecy ought to do. It ought to declare to you the things that are. Let me just have some fun with this idea of prophecy. Let me read you about 10 different things that pretty smart men have said, and we'll see how they did. There's a guy who, name is Marshal Ferdinand Foch, who's a French military strategist during World War I. And he said to his nation's leaders, listen, airplanes are interesting toys, but they have absolutely no military value. The president of the Michigan Savings Bank spoke to a guy named Horace Rackham in 1903. Horace Rackham was an attorney for a young man named Henry Ford. And this Michigan Savings Bank president said, look, the horse is here to stay. But the automobile, it's a novelty and a fad. Do not invest in your client's new venture. That was in 1903. Luckily, Rackham rejected his advice. He bought $5,000 worth of stock and he sold it just a few years later for $12.5 million. Former British Prime Minister David Lloyd, August 1st, 1934, said, believe me, Germany is unable to wage war. Missed that one. How about this one? The Commissioner of Patents, Charles Duell, U.S. Patent, in 1899 said, everything that can be invented has been invented. We should cease and desist, the Patent Office. I quote, Warner Brothers film, 1927, Harry Warner says, who the hell wants to hear actors talk anyway? No way are we going to go that direction. Kenneth Olson, president of Digital Equipment Corp. Anybody own stock in that? No. Here's why. Because their president and founder said there's no reason for any individual to have a computer in their home in 1977. Joseph Daniels, former, keyword, Secretary of the U.S. Navy, said in 1920s, nobody now fears that a Japanese fleet could deal an unexpected blow on our Pacific possessions. Radio makes surprise impossible. Missed that one. Western Union President William Morton, when a guy named Alexander Graham Bell showed up and wanted to invest in his little struggling company, said, what use could this company make of a little electrical toy? It's called a phone. Popular Mechanics, a rather respected journal, in 1949 said, computers might, if we're lucky with the increase in technology and research, in the future, computers might weigh as little as 1.5 tons. A couple of more. Joseph Kennedy, 1936, I have no political ambitions for myself or my children. Los Angeles surgeon Ian McDonald, Newsweek, 1963. For the majority of people, the use of tobacco has a rather beneficial effect. And finally, Decca Records president, 1962. We don't like their sound. Groups of guitars are on their way out. Speaking about the Beatles. It's amazing when you look at the statements that folks make. You know, these are things that aren't necessarily things they're going to control, but it ain't easy. This is from the back of Newsweek. It just says, cloudy days in Tomorrowland. And it talks about people's inability to predict tomorrow. You know what Newsweek would say if I told them I knew somebody who could, and who not only would predict tomorrow, but chaperone the forces of history to make tomorrow come? They should say, you should worship him. He'd be their man of the year. They'd shut their magazine down and say, quit reading this junk, read his word. And don't worry and concern yourself with the affairs of everyday life. You concern yourself with how to make yourself right with him. That's what Newsweek would say, and they're a bunch of idiots. And that's what God's been saying for centuries. If you can figure out Tomorrowland, you ought to worship him. Well, I'll tell you what else you ought to do is, as you study this ability to declare the future, not only should it enlarge and encourage us to worship, but as we get ourselves right with God and as we get our correct understanding of what prophecy says, it should encourage us to read our Bibles. Now, I don't have time to specifically unfold this, but let me just tell you, the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll put Deuteronomy 32 up there. The book of Deuteronomy is basically four messages in a musical. Moses gives four sermons and then he sings a song in chapter 32. And this is his song. And really, at the end of that song, he comes back and says, let me tell you what this song really means. Because what the song is it's a wrap-up of all the first four messages. And it's a song the nation was to sing every year to remind them that the God that brought them out of the grips of this nation that the world feared, that was nothing to God. And that God humbled. In fact, that God said, Moses, I don't want you to leave at night as a bunch of scared people. I want you to go out in the day, and I'm going to have you plunder this people. And if you remember, the king of Egypt was giving them gifts and saying, take whatever you want, just please go, go. Just like God said they would. And Moses is reminding them that this God that they saw deliver them, and then they rejected right away and trusting in his ability to take them into this land that he promised them. He's saying, now you're about to go where you've been not for 40 years because you didn't trust the God who did what he said he would do. Trust him this time. And this was a song that Israel was supposed to sing every year. And then this is the verse that I want you to understand. It ought to make us read our Bibles, because in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and this is Moses is now reflecting back on his musical. In verse 47, he just says a very simple thing. He says, I want you to look at the Word of God. I want you to study it. I want you to love it. I want you to know it. And I'm going to tell you why. Because it's not an idle word for you. It is your life. By this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to go into the Jordan where you're headed. He's saying, listen, God alone can sustain you. And God's Word is not an idle word. It is your life. Do you remember how we started the service? Your love is life to me. The Scripture says that His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And when you understand God's ability to prophesy, you will worship Him and you will pay attention to His Word. This is not just some exercise so that we can have good conversations and impress people at dinner. This should bring about regeneration and transformation in our life right now. Not only should it enlarge our hearts of worship, not only should it enlarge our hearts in terms of giving us a hunger to read the Scriptures, but if we are correct in studying prophecy, it should encourage us to purify ourselves. In other words, we want to get ready. If we know the day that our King is coming, and one of the things you're going to hear Jesus say is, I'm not going to tell you when, but you ought to be ready. I want you standing at your post. And don't be a lazy servant, because if I come back and find you not where I asked you to be, we're going to have to talk. This is what it says in 1 John. We'll just read some Scripture together. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. That's what happens when you're not ready. You just go, oh my gosh, and you scramble. There's a story told of a young man that wrote a letter to one of our presidents. And he lived in Colorado, and this president decided to stop there and go right to this young man's house. He was so moved by the letter. And, you know, of course, all the press troops, this is before the days of advanced teams and things of that sort. And so the president of the United States shows up at this man's house, and he was wearing his boxers and one of those, you know, little scoop T-shirts with no arms, you know, holding a cold one in his hand. And he ding-dong at the door. And he gets up off the couch and watching his soap operas or whatever he's watching back there in that day, and opens the door, and there's the president. And there's the news media. And they said, what in the world did you think when you saw that the president was at your door? And the guy said, I wish I'd have known he was a-coming. Because I'd have cleaned my house up. I'd have looked differently. And I made myself ready to greet one such as this. And you don't want to shrink back. I'll tell you what I would do. Most of us shrink back when a friend comes over and we got rackhead in the morning. All right? We won't let him in the door. We'll go, what? Oh, no. And we'll scramble around. We'll wet our hair down. We'll do whatever we can so we don't have to shrink back. It's just a casual friend. Can you imagine what you want to do with your life when the Holy One of Israel shows up? You're going to want to be ready and purify yourself. This is what it says. Verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called His children, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know, though, that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Verse 3, in other words, we know that Jesus is coming to do what He said He'd do. And everyone who has this hope fixed on himself purifies himself. Just like He is pure. Do you see what prophecy ought to do? It ought to enlarge your heart of worship. It ought to enlarge your passion for the Scriptures. And it ought to enlarge your appetite for that which is holy. If this is true, then people get ready, that you may not shrink back at His coming. Last thing. If prophecy is what it claims to be, then we ought to not just be individuals that worship Him not be individuals that passionately look at His Word to understand how we might purify ourselves, but we ought to be people that with reckless abandon trust in Him, even in the midst of horrors. And this is Jesus' own words in John chapter 14. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house, there's many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you," and what's insinuated, "and I'm coming back. And so trust in Me. Wait for Me. Don't align yourself somewhere else." And in verse 27, you see, He says, look, while I'm gone, and this hope of Me coming behind you and taking care of things, it will bring you incredible peace in a world that's filled with incredible pain. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be fearful." Do you understand why I want to study this with you? Not just because it's a thing of national interest, and it is. But I want to enlarge your heart as a worshiper. I want to enlarge your appetite for God's Word. I want to enlarge your appetite for holiness. And I want to enlarge your ability to trust God during the day. Now, look, there are certain things that we don't know. There's a great story told by a guy named Warren Wiersbe, I think is one of the great Bible teachers of our generation. And Warren Wiersbe gave a great message where he just laid out a prophetic calendar. And he got it all up there, and some guy came up to him, you know, at the very end of things, shook his hand, and said, "Dr. Wiersbe, that was unbelievable. I did not know that you were on the planning committee for the return of Jesus Christ." And Wiersbe said, it just pierced him to the quick. And he said, "You know what I did after that moment? I got off the planning committee and purposed to be a part of the welcoming committee." Now, I think that we can know what we can know. But I want to make sure that when we walk out of here today, that we are committed to being part of the welcoming committee. Not the folks that, like cockroaches when the lights flipped on, try and scurry under a rock. Because I got news for you. God said He can find cockroaches. He is the master exterminator, and He says He will rid this world of cockroaches of rebellion. But there are some things that He says I want you to know. And listen, in the midst of studying prophecy, there's some things that we can't be sure about, but I want us to make sure today that we have convictions that we don't waver on. Things that you say, "I will stand firm on this." Or things that you need to acquire conviction if you don't have it. And, you know, in school they tell you about the 3 R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Well, here I'm going to give you the 4 R's. And you don't want to miss these. And they come out like this. Number one, you need to know the certainty of the resurrection of the dead. And just write down next to that 1 Corinthians 15:12-17. And you go read it. Paul, in effect, simply says there, look, if the resurrection didn't happen, we above all men are to be pitied. We above all men are to be fools. Because if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain and worthless. And in fact, we're in deep kimchi because we have found ourselves to be the enemies of God because we say that He did. And Paul's saying, you can stake your life on this. When it's going to happen, what it'll look like when it happens, what age will our bodies be? Will we be able to recognize each other? Some of those things are a little bit more difficult to understand. But you better set your compass by that fact. Secondly, set your compass by the fact of the certainty of recompense through judgment. I just want to put some verses up there for you on this because this is no small idea in Scripture. The Scripture says, you want to know what's going to happen in the end days? Men are going to give an account of their deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we've looked at the last few weeks, and it says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Matthew 16:27, Jesus speaking, says this, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Acts 10:42 says, "And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." You better form a firm conviction that there's a resurrection and that there is judgment. You better form a firm conviction that there is a resurrection, a return, a recompense for judgment, and a return of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about this one specifically the coming weeks. And we're going to talk about what the Scripture says about what that return will look like and how the coming of Christ is not the same event as the rapture. And we'll unfold that for you in a way that will make some sense. It tells you that in the last days, scoffers will come and they will mock His coming. And just write down next to that point, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. And as always, all this information, all these notes will be available on the web in the days to come. And then lastly, you want to have a conviction of the certainty of the reality of heaven and hell. This is something you can't budge on. And I want to show you one little passage of Scripture right here where Jesus makes it very clear that He believed in this. It's John chapter 5, verse 24 through 29. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He's a Son of Man. He's saying, if you hear the Son of Man, you'll have peace with God. But He says, don't marvel at this, because even more so, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. Not just living men who are going to hear about God's mercy, but those that are in the tombs that have heard His mercy in the past will come forth. And then He says this awful thing. It's a great message of hope for those of us that have heard the message, and it's a message of horror for those that have hoped in annihilationism, or who thought suicide was the end, or who were fatalists, or who were nihilists, or who bought into Nietzscheism. Jesus Himself says, and we will all come forth, every man from the grave. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, listen, because you just go, wow, well then I better get my resume together. Please don't. He wants you to know that this is the one good deed that He looks at. In John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, Jesus says this. Therefore they said to Him, what shall we do? Because they heard this message. What shall we do that we may do the works of God? Because what? You're going to be resurrected, some to everlasting judgment, some to everlasting life, according to their deeds. And they say, so what should we do? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work that you should do. Believe in Him whom He has sent. Did you all catch that? You better be firm in your conviction of the resurrection. You better be firm in your conviction of judgment. Firm in your conviction of the return of Christ. And firm in your conviction of the fact that there is a real heaven and a real hell. And how you respond to the person of Jesus Christ will determine on which one of those two places you will call home. Now the idea here is if you believe in Him who He has sent, you won't just say He's my Savior, but you will follow hard after God. God says, you say you love me, Israel? Then why don't you know that you follow according to my ways? Because if you take my name and you don't take my way, you're going to have a problem. Now I said, those are things you ought to have convictions about that you should not waver on. And I'm going to give you two things that you should have convictions that can wait. Number one, the itinerary of Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is, you know, when you get an itinerary back from, Expedia, it tells you when you depart and when you arrive. And this is all it says in the Scripture. It says that Jesus said, no man knows the hour, not even the Son. And so my admonition to you this morning is if you hear anybody who tells you that they know when Jesus will return, do not return to them for counsel. I'll say it one more time, and we're going to talk about this in the days ahead. When you go to somebody and they tell you they know when Jesus will return, don't return to them for counsel. So the specific date when Christ will return, we don't know. No man knows the hour. Secondly, the identity of the Antichrist. You just better slow down on that one. Caligula, who was the Caesar of Rome in the 40s. Nero, after that, in the 60s. Judas Iscariot before both of them. Mussolini, Napoleon, Hitler, the Pope, Stalin, Gorbachev, Kissinger, Prince Charles. You laugh at Prince Charles. He is the favorite of the day. And you go to people who go to Bible prophecy conferences, you will hear that Prince Charles is the Antichrist. Guaranteed. And they will take you to Revelation 13. And they will show you about the beast. And they will tell you that the number of the beast is 666. And they will show you through mathematical equations and formulas using languages and assigning numeric values to names that Prince Charles is the Antichrist. What I want you to hear is I can do that for every one of those names of individuals I just mentioned. It's been done in history. Every single one of those individuals you can go through and say A is 1 or B is 2 or do some other twisting with her name. If Adolf doesn't work, then you go Adolf Hitler. And eventually, if you're creative enough, and if German doesn't work, try English. And if English doesn't work, try Hebrew. If Hebrew doesn't work, try Latin. And eventually, you can find a way to make it 666. Now, I'm just going to do this for parents just so that you might know something that you already know. And I'm going to tell you that this is just an example of the foolishness of this, who the Antichrist is. I'm going to tell you the Antichrist is a cute purple dinosaur. Now, follow me on this. He's a cute purple dinosaur. What you want to do is you write cute purple dinosaur. And then what you do as a good student of Latin is there's no U's, and so you use V's. And you replace all the U's in cute purple dinosaur with V's. And then once you get that, what you'll do is you'll drop or bring forth only those which represent numbers in Roman law. So you bring forward from cute purple dinosaur all the things that have a number associated with them. You got CV, VL, DIV. It'll be on the website, and you add those up. C is 100, V is 5, V is 5, L is 50, D is 500, I is 1, V is 5, and you get 666. And I'm going to tell you, Barney is the Antichrist. All right? That's crazy. But if you can do it with Barney, you can do it with Bush, you can do it with Clinton, and you can do it with any man. You need to know this. There's going to be one. And he will have a false prophet that will come, and they will be energized by Satan, and they will try and reproduce the Trinity. Satan is the Father, the Antichrist is the Son, and the false prophet is the Spirit, who will try and affirm the work of the Son. And their number is 666, which I do believe, in some way, will have some representation towards that individual. But the point is this. If perfection is 777, they fall short. Because there is none but God. Bottom line, what's this mean? It means that prophecy is not written to satisfy our curiosity. It is given to supply us with confidence and remind us of our charge. Bottom line. And so as we go ahead and unfold these next coming weeks, that's what I want you to do. I want you to walk away from here, not with your curiosity scratched, but with your charge resolved, your worship more committed, your passion for God's Word deeper, your commitment to purity more grand, your hope in the resurrection, your soberness at judgment, your certainty of His return, and your declaring of God's grace and mercy, which will allow folks to have a relationship with Him deeper in resolve. Let's pray. Lord, we know that when You come back, You're not going to question as to who was right on that day that we said You would return. But You're going to tell us that You want to know what we were doing, who we were serving. Were we watching at our posts? Were we alert and ready? Father, I pray that in the coming weeks that we would be humble about what we don't know, but that we would be firm and confident about what we do know. And that we would hold on to Your Word, and that we would be careful in our understanding of it. But I pray that we would see that this is no idle word, it's our life. And though there are cloudy days in Tomorrowland, there are no cloudy days for You. And we know that in the midst of the suffering and turmoil that we are in, as individuals that You have stewarded the message of Christ to at this moment in history, that we must be faithful at our post. And so I pray that we would live, not as individuals who are entangled in the affairs of everyday life, so that we might please the One who has enlisted us as a soldier, and that we would suffer hardship for You as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we would not fear man, but serve You, the One whose opinion matters. And in the midst of this, that we would cling to the hope that one of these days, that only the Father knows, we're going to be with You in glory. May that conviction burn in our hearts, and may it change us for Your glory and others' good.